You are listening to a sermon by Evan Kreider, recorded on Sunday, November 4th, 2018, at the Point Grey Inter-Mennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only, and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Every now and then, I wonder what will happen to me when I die. I don't worry about it. I just wonder what will actually happen. This morning, I will look at this question with particular interest in what Mennonites think. I will briefly summarize what I find scriptures saying about the resurrection of the dead, not about Jesus being raised, but the resurrection of ordinary people. I will not be speaking about heaven itself or whether there even is a heaven in the way folklore and poets have imagined it to be, or whether there will be an altogether new heaven and new earth as is envisioned by the writer of Revelation. The more I ponder these things, the more I realize that I can only report on what people have thought. What they imagine will happen, or to be utterly blunt, what they speculate will happen. Many centuries ago, the most powerful and largest group of Christians essentially squelched the other types of Christianity that were around, and there were three major types in competition with what is now called proto-Christianity. Once they were victorious, then they established writings which were in agreement with their theology. If any of the authors of those writings were convinced that certain current speculations about the thinking of what happens to you after death, if they were written down, those statements were then, some of them, transformed into statements of faith. But that does not mean that those speculations are therefore demonstrably true. Remember, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Most Old Testament writers assumed that death was final. If you look at your handout, page 1, column 2, you will find Psalm 115 making this point, as do other psalms. Psalm 115, verse 17 reads, "The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any that go down into silence." Ecclesiastes 9:5, also on column 2 of page 1, states this assumption even more forcefully. It reads, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." And possibly some 500 years earlier, Isaiah, or better yet, the proto-Isaiah, wrote this poem on your handout, page 1, column 1, from Isaiah 26. And I'm interested in verse 14. "The dead do not live, shades do not rise, because you have punished and destroyed them, wiped out all memory of them." So instead of believing in the resurrection of the dead, the earliest Jewish writers assumed, or speculated, that people either went into the grave forever, or possibly lived on somehow through their descendants, or possibly descended into a somewhat mysterious place sometimes referred to as Sheol, and I'm not going to consider that option this morning. I've given you a handout of 5 pages of biblical references and 1 page of appropriate articles from our Confessions of Faith. These passages offer thoughts by various biblical writers concerning what happens to us after death and before the resurrection of the body. One of the first poetic suggestions that at least some of the dead will rise again, namely those who feared Yahweh, you can find on your handout, page 2, column 1. And call out if my annotations are incorrect. This is Isaiah 26. We just considered an earlier part of the poem. Now I want to go down a little further to verse 19, which says, "Your dead shall live, their corpses shall rise. O dwellers in the dust, awake and sing for joy." One of the first clear biblical references to the dead returning to some form of life, that is, references not in a poem, comes from the book of Daniel, which is one of the last Old Testament books to be written, not quite as old, not quite as recent as Esther, probably written about 200, 250 years before Christ. This passage is apocalyptic in genre, and it indicates that thinking about death was now changing in Judaism. Daniel 12, page 2, column 1. Daniel 12, verse 2. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." The second book of Maccabees was written about a century after Daniel, maybe about 125 years before Christ or so. And as was mentioned, Maccabees is part of the Apocrypha and therefore not accepted by Protestants as being canonic. In fact, the Jews do not have it in their Tanakh either. The important passage from the 12th chapter of 2 Maccabees we've heard read this morning. By this point in time, speculation that the dead would be raised was becoming more widespread. What prompted this important change in Jewish thinking? A number of reasons have been proposed. Some about 1,000 years before Christ, and about the same time as, say, King David, the Zoroastrians in Iran believed that there was only one God. They had messianic hopes. They believed there would be a final judgment after death, that there was a heaven and a hell, and that humans have free will. So it is possible that some of these notions slowly seeped into Judaism, particularly when Jewish religious intellectuals were living as conquered people in Babylon, in what is now Iraq. Some assume that this thinking may also have influenced what ancient Greeks thought about life after death. I'm giving it too simply. There's a host of ancient religions, and many of them had the urge for existing after death. So we're not positive where these influences come from. Several hundred years before Christ, many Jews accepted the notion that people consist of two distinct entities, the body and the soul. Over time, some Jews, but not all, accepted the notion that although the body dies, the soul somehow lives on. Moving ahead to the time of Christ, we can contrast two major groups of Jews often mentioned in the New Testament. The Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, and the Pharisees, who, like Jesus, did believe in the resurrection of the dead. For example, in the reading we heard this morning from Mark chapter 12, which is your handout, page 2, column 2, and we've heard it already, that silly scenario in which a woman hypothetically ends up marrying 7 brothers in turn, or maybe we didn't read it, I forget. Anyway, she marries 7 brothers in turn, the poor dear. Jesus simply makes 2 replies. First, you are wrong not to believe in the resurrection of the dead. And second, quote, "When we rise from the dead, we will neither marry nor be given in marriage. Nobody influenced Christian thinking on the resurrection of the dead as much as did Paul. Raised a Pharisee, Paul was undoubtedly taught to believe in the resurrection of the dead long before he met Christians. Paul argued that God raised Jesus from the dead, therefore we too shall be raised incorruptible. The cause and effect is a little ambiguous, but this is his firm belief. Our bodies will be changed. In Paul's words from 1 Corinthians, which we heard this morning, page 3, column 2, words made famous through Handel's Messiah, and in the part that's the melody is based on an arpeggio, la da da dum, behold, I tell you a mystery, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. John 14, your handout, page 3, column 2. Jesus famously said, and we heard these words, they're read at many a memorial service, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, or I grew up with mansions, suggesting that there will be room for everybody to be with God in the afterlife. We have many other references in the New Testament to the resurrection of the dead, not just about Jesus being raised from the dead, but references to other people being raised, both before Jesus was raised and after. Christians of various denominations can be divided roughly into two groups. First, there are those who believe that upon dying, the souls of the faithful immediately go to be with God. This is similar to what Mennonites believe, even though it's not actually put quite that way, either in our confession of faith or in the New Testament. But there are a number of verses which have led people to this conclusion, even though the verses may be difficult to interpret. For example, your handout, page 1, column 2. We have the passage from Luke 23, verse 43. Jesus' famous words to the thief on the cross. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, what did that mean? Did it mean that the thief went directly to heaven? Did it mean that Jesus' soul did not, as the Nicene Creed proclaims, descend to the grave, or in the Latin, descended to hell? Does that sentence indicate that instead of Jesus' soul going to the grave, it went straight to heaven, which is what I always imagined? Some analysts have even wondered whether paradise and heaven are the same thing. The verse that is most convincing to everybody, including Mennonites, is Romans 8:38, page 1, column 1. However, this does not suggest that souls go to some sort of heaven or wherever. It only states that the souls of the faithful dead are still in God's love. They are still loved by God. Paul wrote, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, etc., will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. All Christians are taught to understand that everybody's body must sleep or wait until the resurrection and the final judgment, after which the righteous will enter into the new heaven and new earth, if we follow the book of Revelation, with their new and incorruptible bodies. The remaining pages of scriptures on your handout present unequivocally the belief that when we die, our bodies must await the resurrection. And nowhere is this made more clear than on your handout, page 3, column 2, which is 1 Thessalonians 4. And I'm interested particularly in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and following. For the Lord himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's shofar, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Notice that nothing is said about the other people. Verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. And Paul is assuming that this is going to happen during his lifetime. Given the somewhat ambiguous nature of these and other speculations, it is not surprising that there have been differing views on these matters. Nor is it surprising that some Christians have developed various Christian mythologies about heaven. Some Mennonites have likely been influenced in their thinking about heaven by writers such as Dante, who portrayed souls of recognizable friends and foes in, well, his foes were all in hell and purgatory, and his friends, of course, were safe in heaven. I think we've also been influenced by many writers, by movies, all sorts of things have given us our concept of what happens after death. It's not been limited to Scripture. But so far, there is nothing I can find in Scripture that says that this is the case while we await resurrection. So, in the confusion of things, many Christians, including Mennonites, assume that various views are possibly correct. I was taught to believe that our souls will somehow either be in heaven or at least be safely in God's love, in which case we're not told where the souls will be. And Mennonites and most Christians also believe that our bodies will, possibly millions of years later, be raised from the dead so that we can either be with God, new bodies and all, or somehow enter into the envisioned new heaven and new earth once it is created. These things are, of course, mysteries. I think linearly. My thinking is limited to conceiving things as being in time and space as I experience it. Therefore, I'm obviously going to remain puzzled. Are we at death in God's love? And then, are we still required to leave God's love in order to stand before God at the final judgment? Will our bodies somehow catch up with our souls to be in God's love too? Speculations of the many writers have led to differing ways of thinking. Possibly, there are certain things which indeed must simply remain mysteries in the best sense of the word. For example, the future here on earth is unknown. We know virtually nothing about the future, including Tuesday's midterm elections. Therefore, we should not be surprised to discover that the future of our souls after death, until the second coming, is also a mystery to us. We should be used to the unknown. I'm pleased to see that the very reason for my perplexity is acknowledged in the current Mennonite Church Confession of Faith. Turn to your last page. About halfway down page 6, the commentary, note 3, paragraph 3. The New Testament says much about the resurrection. It speaks much less frequently and less clearly about the state of persons between the time of their deaths and the resurrection. Yet we who are in Christ are assured that not even death can separate us from the love of God. And I remind you that that one wonderful belief to which I cling, frankly, is thanks to one sentence Paul happened to put into his letter to the Romans. Now, if this isn't confusing enough, let me add one more twist. Mainline denominations believe in the communion of saints, but many Mennonites don't even have a clue what that means. Although the communion of saints is not highlighted or really mentioned in Mennonite confessions of faith, it is important to the historic Apostles' Creed. And why don't you turn to number 712 in your hymnals? If you look at the paragraph just above 713, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. I don't know how many hundreds of times I've said that, particularly in Evensong in England. And I've sung the same when I sing the Nicene Creed, both in rehearsals and in concerts. Now, of course, we, the saints on earth, do have communion with each other. We have communion here during our discussion time. We have it most vividly during our coffee time, when we really commune with each other, and in the Friday group. I think that I would consider that communion. And then we have a ritual which symbolizes all of this through bread and wine. Other Christians, however, include another level of communion. They believe that the saints already in heaven can be praying for us. This is not the thinking of Anabaptists, but since we borrow songs from other denominations, some of their theology creeps into our songs without our knowing it. Please take Sing the Journey and turn to number 110. Sing the Journey, number 110. Go, silent friend. John Bell wrote this in 1996 when our church was 10 years old. So it's a relatively new song. And I'm interested in verse 3. Go, silent friend, forgive us if we grieved you. Safe now in heaven. So that's pretty blunt. No resurrection yet, no final judgment yet, but John Bell is imagining the traditional image of heaven somewhere high in the sky, perhaps. Safe now in heaven, kindly say our name. Put in a good word for us. Pray for us. Verse 4. Go, silent friend. We do not grudge your glory. Again, this is assuming the friend departed is in heaven. Sing, sing with deep praises to your Lord. You who believed that Christ would come back for you. Now, hold on a minute. Our silent friend is in heaven, in glory, but Christ is going to come back for our silent friend? I hope that the many passages distributed to you this morning will encourage you to think, to read, reflect, examine your faith, and most of all, I want them to raise questions. because good questions hold the potential to lead us into deeper contemplation and prayer.